John chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to him, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. For you are good and your love endures forever. You are sovereign over heaven and earth. It is you who holds the stars and the planets and their courses above. It is you who have called all of creation into existence to praise your glory from the farthest star in the farthest galaxy to the smallest infinitesimal specks in creation. Every single one praises your name under your sovereign hand. Father, we come to you today acknowledging your sovereignty over our lives, confessing that often we do not trust you in your wisdom and your power and what you have defined as good and evil for our benefit and for our good. And so often, as we sang, we are prone to wander, Lord, and we need your grace to bind our hearts to you. Father, we come. We lift up those who are struggling. Lord, I pray for Nora as she is home and recovering. I pray for Carol Brimer as she is struggling with pain. Lord, I pray for Andy Rossi and Emily Black, Lord, and all those who are separated from us this morning. As a congregation, we are not whole without our brothers and sisters, but we know that though they are not with us, your Spirit is with us and your Spirit is with them this morning, guiding and comforting and encouraging them, reminding them that they are sons and daughters of Most High God, and that nothing can separate them from the love of God. Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are good and your love endures forever, and you tell us, do not be afraid. Not just simply that we would have a stiff upper lip or pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, but promising that you are with us in the mountains high and the blessings and the smooth path and seas. But Lord, you are with us in the dark valleys when the clouds are thick and we cannot see the sun. The sun is shining brilliantly and you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Remind us of that today, that we may rest in who Christ is and what he has done, and that we will seek him, that we may not be afraid. For the glory of God and the satisfaction of our souls, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You have the privilege today of a dear friend of mine, Kevin Bigelow, to come and share. I said, I need a week. I had a lot of projects to do. And Kevin has been a dear friend for many years now. We met through seminary, through Gordon Conwell. Over the course of events, I heard that as he's planting a church and he's working out of his garage in the middle of summer with three children under eight, and struggling with sermon prep, I said, why don't we clear out a Sunday school class? It has been, I believe it's been a blessing to Kevin, yeah. But it's been a bigger blessing to me because I wander over next door and I talk and we pray and I'm fed and encouraged and I get sound wisdom from a dear friend and a dear brother who I love deeply. Kevin, please come and share us God's word. Thank you.
Well, I can definitely tell you that Chris is not telling the truth. The bigger privilege is mine. That story's right. We've known each other. I sent Chris an email earlier this week, I think, saying that, man, you were the first person at Gordon-Conwell that I actually emailed when I was transitioning out of my old life and into ministry. But if you guys have gotten a chance to know us, I am a teaching elder in the PCA here in Jacksonville. We have recently transitioned out of the church we've been leading, and my family has been worshiping with you all a good bit. My wife, Jen, is over in the pew. And then I have three little kids, like Chris was saying. I have a 10-year-old, a 6-year-old, and a 4-year-old. So if you see a group of hoodlums running around, it's Bigelows. You know, just to tell you a dad story, this week, Chris had asked if I would be up to preaching, and had great, incredible joy at having the opportunity to do that with you guys. And I was up early in the morning working on it, and then as normal would happen, our 4-year-old comes out at 5:30 in the morning, nowhere near the sun being up yet, and he grabs his flashlight and he's running around trying to get his flashlight to work. And then he gets it working, and then somehow in the process he tries to change the batteries, drops it on the floor, and the thing shatters into 4 pieces. And then he brings it to me, and he's like, "Daddy, how do you fix the flashlight?" And I'm standing there, and I'm holding this thing, and I'm going, I mean, I don't even know which way the batteries go, which goes in the front, which goes in the back. And I'm literally holding 4 pieces of the flashlight, trying to figure out how it's supposed to work. And so the reason I bring that up this morning is because, we don't do this? How does that work? Yeah. The question we're going to be answering together today is, how does life work? How's life designed to work? And to answer that, we're going to be taking a look together at John chapter 1. Chris just read it, but again, if you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 1. If you don't and you're using the Pew Bible, I think it's on page 886. But again, the question that we're answering this morning is, how is life supposed to work, or how does life work? To answer that, we're going to take a look at 4 things. We're going to see that at the core of life is a person. That at the core of life is a question. That at the core of life is an invitation. And then ultimately, the core of life is a response. So first, the person. The person at the core of life is Jesus. Take a look with me at verses 35 through the middle of 38. John writes, "The next day, again, John was standing with 2 of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The 2 disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following." So what's interesting about this text is it shows us that right at the core, life is not about you. Life's not about the people around you. Life is about Jesus. When life is working right, when it's working well, it's about Jesus. It doesn't matter if you are famous or a failure, if you're the leader or the follower, whether you're John the Baptist or the guys following around John the Baptist. When life is working, it's about Jesus. But what do I mean by that? I mean that in 2 ways. The first way is that Jesus, when life is working, is the subject of our life. He's the content of our life, the one that we're meant to focus on. So you see that when John is pointing his disciples onto the next thing, he gives them not a rule, not a claim, but he says something about who Jesus is. So this is the same thing that John, the author John, is saying in the first part of chapter 1, when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." In verse 14, we're going to find out, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We find out that that's Jesus. And then in verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." See, John, the Apostle John, and now John the Baptist, have been arguing this whole time that the gospel that life, when it works, has Jesus at the center of it. The second thing that you're going to find is that at the center of life is Jesus, because Jesus is the initiator of life being put back together. He's not just the content of it, but it's Him who draws us into it. Take a look at the first part of verse 38. They get this claim about Jesus. They demonstrate some interest, maybe even a little bit of curiosity. But nothing happens. There's separation between them and Jesus. They're following behind, and Jesus is up on His own, until it says, Jesus turned and saw them following. See that when it's time to put the flashlight back together, or to put our life back together, it's not our curiosity in Christ, our interest in Christ that does it, but it's us seeing that Jesus sees us, that initiates putting life back together. You know, here He does that physically, because in His first coming, Jesus comes, and in His earthly ministry, He meets His disciples where they are. But today, He does that by His Spirit. That today His Spirit runs us down and initiates with us. You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is about 500 years old now, it's what a lot of the Reformed community's system of theology is built around. It describes the work of the Holy Spirit in this way. It says that He convinces us of our sin and misery. The second thing He does is that He persuades us of Jesus and His benefits. And then the third thing He does is enables us to choose Him. See, today, Jesus isn't just the content of life when it's working well, but Jesus, by His Spirit, is also the one that is initiating towards you, convincing you of misery, persuading you about Jesus, and actually generating in you the capacity to do something about it. You know, if you're hopefully you're on social media way less than I am, because I'm trying to be on it less than I am. But if you're on it at all, you may have recently seen the string of videos where people start doing these unbelievable exercises, these wall-based exercises. And you're like, how in the world did that guy like roll 2,000 pounds over his head? And then at the end of the video, you realize they turned the camera sideways, and the guy was actually just laying on the ground. And it looked like he was vertical, right? See, when life is broken, our primary orientation is horizontal, not vertical. But what Jesus does is comes along and reorients our life to be vertical and not horizontal. What I mean by that is the core of our life, He draws us into it being about Him before it's about us or other people. So the first thing I wanted you to see is that life, when it's broken, is about us or those around us. That life, when it's broken, is horizontal. But life, when it works, life, when it is put together the way it's designed, is about Jesus. Which leads me to our second point. There's a question that's at the center of life. Not just a person. We talked about the fact that Jesus is the subject and He initiates. But how does He initiate with us? You know, I didn't say this on the front end, but this text that we're looking at, I mean, it is one of those incredible diamonds in the Bible that you would just walk by and not notice if you're just reading the scripture. You have to like stop and interrogate it to see what it actually is. But what we read this morning is in John's Gospel, the first words of Jesus. It's the first thing ever uttered by Jesus that the Apostle John records. The second thing, it's the first example of anybody following Jesus that we just read. And then the third thing that you have to kind of get John and have been around him a lot to realize that what John does is John's always speaking in two layers. He's always telling you a historical story, but he also means it typologically. He means it theologically. He's making a bigger point in telling the story. So when John chooses to record the first words of Jesus, it's not just that those are the first words he heard Jesus say. It's he's saying something theological in doing that. I had a boss that would always tell me, Kevin, what's clear to you is clear to you. John's a little bit that way. That he's saying something and you've got to slow down and pay attention to it. What is he saying? You know, the fact that the first words of Jesus, or what the first words of Jesus are really, really, really curious. Not even so much because of what they are, but because of what they aren't. If you were to have a quote, as they might say, a beer with Jesus, there's a famous country song called that, and you were to think through how might that conversation with Jesus go, what do you anticipate that he would say? Chances are you anticipate that there'd be a lot of commands. Like, do this, he's the boss, right? Or he might stack up some rules for you. Or maybe as a sage, he might give you some really great philosophy. Maybe he'll give you some wise sayings. Here's some maxims to build your life around. Take a look closely at the middle of verse 38. The first words of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John. What are you seeking? Or if you read it in the NIV, it says, what do you want? The first words of Jesus, the initiator, isn't a rule. It's not a command. It's not a proclamation or a philosophy. It's a question. What that means is that the core life, when it's working, is a life that's not primarily animated by serving Jesus, although we do that. It's not primarily oriented by following the right rules well, although we try to do that. It's not primarily a life of having the right philosophy, or if you won't crucify me later, I'll say the right politics, right? Life, when it's working, is primarily a life that is drawn out by Jesus. It's a life that's pursued by Jesus. So let's take a look a little more closely at what the actual question is. It's enough that he asked the question rather than a statement, but what is the actual question? What are you seeking? What do you want? Why is that the first words of Jesus to the first men who've ever followed him? You know, Colossians 1 tells us, and we've read it already in John 1, but Colossians 1 tells us that all things were made by Jesus, for Jesus, and through Jesus. That right here, what Jesus is after is the wanter of man. That he starts putting their life back together by coming after desire and want and seeking. Why does he do that? You could say, well, I mean, Jesus is just, you know, he's fuzzy and he's easygoing and he's like Aaron Burr in the story of Hamilton. But he's not. Jesus is the God who made the lion and the lamb. The same God that made black holes, Quasars, and the atoms that we breathe out of our mouth. This morning, he is a God of unimaginable creativity and one that you cannot rein in. And yet at the very center of his story is his own glory, his desire for his own beauty. And at the height of the cosmos, if you read this in Genesis 1 and 2, he made man. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation, or I should say my wife is. Just for y'all guys sitting around. Yeah. And he made man fundamentally hearted, wanting, wantered. Why? Because God is beautiful. And so what he did is he created man with the capacity to consume beauty. He made him a worshiper. You know, This week we watched, maybe it was a bad parenting decision, but our 10-year-old Caleb and I, we watched Top Gun Maverick. Yeah, it's great. And he was like, you know, we're telling him about original Top Gun and did Tom Cruise die in the first one? I was like, yeah, he died in the first one. And then Caleb's like, well, how's there a second one? And I'm like, I'm lying to you, man. I'm just kidding. But one of the things that happens is if you've seen the movie, they have to do this unbelievable mission where they have to fly 100 feet above ground level and then come up right at the last second, you know, basically hit like 9 G's trying to go up this mountain and then come back down. And the reason is there's these heat-seeking missiles that are on the tops of all of the mountains. And these missiles, by design, they're looking for a specific heat signature. And if they see that heat signature, out they go and you're dead. Right? See, the reason Jesus comes for the human heart is because the human heart is a beauty-seeking missile that's at the center of who you are, that your life is animated like that missile, looking for the beauty signature of Jesus. So one of the things, if you've seen Maverick or you've seen any of the Top Gun movies, you recognize that F-18s have this handy contraption. They're called flares. You hit the flare and out comes what? All these fake heat signatures. And what will happen is the missile gets distracted and disoriented and it'll chase after these flares and terminate on the flare instead of the thing it's made for. Your heart is just like that. Because you live with a bent wanter in a broken world. You live in a world that is filled with fake beauty. You live in a world filled with things that fake or try to modify or stand in as the real beauty signature of Jesus, and yet they're not. And so Jesus comes along, and at the core of the relationship, at the core of the question, he asks, what do you really want? What is it that you're really seeking? Now, just to give you a couple of the fake answers, you know, if you were to be asked that question, for real, and you actually tried to answer it, most likely you would say, I have no idea. I really don't know what I actually want. Well, try. Okay, so your try will be something like career. I mean, I just really want this next job. Or family. Like, I want to be around. I want my kids to know Christ and for us to sing hymns together on Christmas Eve. Or money. Like, boy, I really could use that boat that I've had my eye on for a little while. Or if my 401k would grow fast enough and the economy stays stable, then I could retire. Or control. If I could just make things be the way I want them to be. See, we have in our world all of these false beauties that, not knowing what we want, we get distracted and we think, oh, I'll go for that. That seems good. That seems like a good option. But listen, Jesus asks you the question by His Spirit, what do you want? Not because He thinks you know, but precisely because He knows you don't know. Jesus draws you out with the question of the heart, asking you what you want solely to demonstrate to you, you have no idea what you want. So it's interesting when after, and we'll get into this in a second, but after Christ goes into the grave, rises, and then ascends, the very first words ever uttered to the church, to the risen and reigning Christ, this is I can't remember if it's the end of Acts 1 or beginning of Acts 2, but literally the very first words are su kardionostaponton, you, the heart knower of all. The first things the church ever says to Christ on His resurrected throne is, we have no idea about the human heart, but you know all of it. So what does Jesus do? You know, that brings us to our third. I got to get used to this. Our third point. Having asked us the question, Jesus gives us an invitation. And it's curious because if you are around the dialogue pattern of Jesus very much, you realize, like, he's regularly saying stuff that you don't realize he's saying. And so he asks them a question. They give him a terrible answer. I mean, they try. That's all. I don't mean it's bad. I just mean they're like, they have no idea, right? And then Jesus says, in answering his own question, come and you will see. He says, what do you want? They basically go, I don't know. And he goes, come on, I'll show you what you're really looking for. Right? So that when we were living down in South Florida, we had this ridiculously crazy golden retriever named Molly. And, you know, in North Florida, the storms that you get can be pretty gnarly. But down in South Florida, they're scary. And I don't just mean hurricane scary. I just mean the regular old-fashioned summer thunderstorm that pops up off the ocean all of a sudden. It can be really, really intense. And our golden retriever, what she would do is she would feel the storm coming, hear it coming, and then go run into our closet and hide. And what I would have to do somewhere either during the storm or at the end of the storm is I would have to go over to Molly and I would have to woo Molly out of the closet. I'd have to draw her to me. See, what we see in the third point is that specifically because you have a confused and hiding heart, you have a heart that has run and crawled into the closet due to the storms of life, that Jesus comes along and goes, it's okay, come and I'll show you what it is that you actually want. Come and see. But then how does Jesus show us what it is that we're actually looking for? How does he show us what it is that we actually want? Take a look at the second half of verse 39. So they came and saw where he was staying. Jesus walks them over to his own life. You know, we have this phenomenon in evangelicalism where we say, you know, we'll quote a date and then we'll say, that's the day I invited Jesus into my life. Right? But what the Bible says is that it's not you who invites Jesus into your life. It's Jesus who invites you into his life. That when life is working well, when it's ordered again, it's not orbiting around you, but it's you learning to come out of you and into Jesus. You know, in Hebrews 1, it says that in reference to Jesus having made propitiation and now sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, it says that he upholds the cosmos by the word of his power. We just talked about this a minute ago, but your heart, the human capacity for worship, is the gravity of that cosmos. That Jesus is the one who upholds the desire and the wanter that is at the center of every human, including you. So he does that by showing us himself, and we'll take a look at that in two ways. The first is in this text, and then we're going to look at another one that John wrote, but it says, so they came and saw where he was staying. And then notice what they say about how they describe where he stayed. They don't say a word about it. You know why? The first human life of Jesus was utterly unremarkable. Meaning utterly ordinary. You would expect that if the Lamb of God, the one that John the Baptist, the greatest of all humans, the end of the Old Testament prophets would point to, you would expect that there would be some extraordinary thing about his life or where he lives, and yet the primary, the extraordinary thing that they find is that he's not extraordinary. That the Lamb of God came and lived life exactly like you, in every way human. And so one of the first things that we see is that the beauty that we're made for first reveals itself in the fact that God, becoming man, became an utterly ordinary human. We're going to talk about why in just a second, but that by itself is enough to shock you. That the God who made and sustains the cosmos would step down into it. But John doesn't stop there. John actually ratchets up the beauty of the person of Jesus. If you flip with me to Revelation 5, I'll read it to you. But for me, Revelation 5 is one of the most astonishing pictures in all of the Scriptures. At Advent every year, most churches read something about in the year the King Uzziah died. And they tell the story of the wonderful counselor and all of that. And in the middle of there is the story of the four seraphim. It's these four creatures, or these creatures that endlessly fly around the throne of God, and they never cease to see His unveiled face. So just think about heaven. What's the most beautiful thing in heaven? It would be God Himself. And what would be most beautiful about God? It would be the face of God. And so these four angels, they fly around God, never ceasing to see Him, and yet the only thing they can do is cover their eyes and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," in perpetuity, not because they have a boring job, but because no matter how many times they look at the face of God, they never cease to be completely astonished. There is no end to the ridiculousness of the beauty of the person of God. And yet, in Revelation 5, what do we find? Let me read you a couple, beginning down in verse 8. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Now listen. "And they sang a new song." What could be of such unrivaled merit and beauty that the seraphim, who can't manage to do anything but cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," would stop the worship set of heaven and break out into a new song that nobody's ever heard before? What is beautiful enough to disrupt the beauty of the face of God and replace it? Look up above it. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing," now listen closely, "as though it had been slain. They see the scarred up humanity of Jesus now sitting on the throne of the cosmos. And it is such a sight of beauty that it bends the mind of the angels and they start singing new songs in the worship set. Your life is animated by wanting. And you're made with a wanter because you're made for beauty. And yet what the Scriptures say is the beauty that is at the center of the cosmos isn't merely the face of God, but it's actually the scarred up humanity of Jesus. What do I mean by that? As Jesus woos you out, asking you, "What is it that you're really looking for?" And you go, "I have no idea." He goes, "Come with me and I'll show you." What does He show you? He shows you the very God of the cosmos sitting on the throne of the cosmos, is strong enough to climb down into death and climb back out of it. That's what his scars show. It's not that Jesus could take on death, but that he's already defeated it. It's not just that you won't die one day, it's just that he took on the biggest enemy that we have and mocked it. And then the second thing that his scars show is that he loves you enough. He is in love with you enough that the God capable of overwhelming death would willingly climb down into it. That's the beauty of the cosmos that bends the mind of the angels. What beauty could possibly animate your heart? What beauty could possibly hold together your eternally unsatisfiable wanter? It's the God of the cosmos still wearing the humanity that bought you. The very one who conquered death and climbed down into it on your behalf is now the one ordering the cosmos. And he's doing it for God's glory, for the church's beauty, and for your good. You know, this isn't the only place that Jesus has come. Because you're like, I mean, clearly John's disciples, they got it together. They're following the most famous guy. These are clearly his two guys. They're near enough to him to be personally pointed to Jesus. And then they do the right thing. They bootstrap it and they go and they go to Jesus. And you're just like, man, if there was ever somebody to emulate, it's these guys. Except the guy writing this is so aware of his finiteness and inability to follow Jesus that he won't even name himself. Most scholars tend to think that it's John who's with Andrew when he goes to see him. Jesus' primary invitation to come is actually in Matthew 11 when he says, now listen, come to me, all who weary and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That the invitation of Jesus to come isn't out of bootstrapping and having it together, but it's out of brokenness and contrition, coming up out of your own finiteness and failure into the infiniteness of the person of Jesus. Amen. So what do? At the core of life, we've already seen that there's a person, it's Jesus. It's a question, what are you seeking? The invitation is come and see, but our response is to stay with him. Take a look again at the end of those verses. Verse 39 in the second half says, so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. You know, the Christian life at its core, when it's working, has two twin responses. It's the same response. They're just from different perspectives, faith and repentance. Faith is the act of, I'm going to come and see Jesus on his terms. And repentance is, I'm going to turn away from the other things that I've been looking to. Now listen, we've been hanging out with some friends a fair amount lately. And when you're wanting to see each other and you're wanting to hang out, there's always that, and I'm confessing it in front of them, but there's always that awkward moment. Do I want to have them over to our house? Or do we want to go over to their house? Meaning, like, I really want to be hospitable, but I definitely don't want to clean up the family room. Right? I really, really want to eat together, but I don't want to have to cook the meal. Right? But our instinct as humans, particularly as Christians, is to think, you know, what the Christian thing to do is to be hospitable. We think that the Christian life is a matter of us bringing Jesus into our home. Us inviting Jesus over. If I just read the Bible hard enough and I pray regularly enough and I follow the rules closely enough, Jesus might want to come over. If I clean up my family room and I fix his favorite dish, maybe he'll take up my invitation. Except that is nowhere near the way the Bible describes the Christian life. It describes the Christian life as Jesus coming to you and inviting you to come over to his place. Inviting you to come over and eat his food. Inviting you to come over and sit in his family room. Listen, the one who's cleaned up the spiritual family room and set the table is King Jesus. And the ordered life, when it's working and flourishing, is a life of you coming to his table. I didn't even plan that on Communion Sunday. Look at that, Chris. So what does that look like? In 3 minutes, we preach long in the PCA, just so y'all know. I don't know how long y'all go, but you know, the first thing that it does is when you face brokenness in the world or brokenness in yourself, is not to turn to yourself. It's to accept the invitation of Jesus. That come and see, or come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, is an open invitation that's always standing. Jesus remains ready to receive you. I think this morning they did chapter 8 in Gentle and Lowly. Maybe, yeah. And it's fascinating, that text in Hebrews 7. It says, describing Jesus, who always lives to make intercession for them. The reason you have bold access to the throne of grace is because there's a scarred up human sitting on it. The very one who purchased your access is the one sitting on it, ready to hand out mercy. The second thing is, when do we do that? How do we do that? What's the places that we do that? You know, there's three things all humans have in common. Sin. You are a sinner just like your pagan neighbor. Do you know that? You have a bent wanter. I don't just mean you've broken the rules. I mean, you're distracted by the F-18 flares of false beauty, just like your neighbor is. Pain. You have real pain in your life, and so does your neighbor. Your neighbor's pain is not because he's pagan. It's because he's human. And your pain isn't always because you did something wrong. It's because you're human. And the third thing that all humans have in common is the fact that they're the image of God, that they have dignity. And every single one of us, because we live in a broken world and are harassed by Satan, know what it's like to have our dignity taken away, or to struggle with the reality that we're made in the image of God. But if we said that Jesus, the good life, the well-ordered, flourishing life, is a matter of Jesus initiating towards us, Jesus pursuing us, Jesus drawing out our lives, then listen, here's the difference between you and pagans, between Christians and pagans. In other words, between life that's working and life that's broken. The Christian understands that the Spirit of Christ allows our circumstances, meaning our sin, our pain, and our wrestling with dignity, primarily to call out to us the question that we do not have the answer to, which is, what do you want? And then what does he do? In the midst of sin, in the midst of pain, in the midst of dignity, he walks you over to the scarred up humanity that's on the throne of the cosmos. He says, you know that thing that you did that you cannot get over? Your sin, your guilt, and its shame. You are so worth it to Jesus that he would take that from you, not just pay for it, but says, it's mine, it doesn't belong to him anymore. And then you know what that does? That allows out the dignity of the good creation longings at the bottom of your wanter that goes, yeah, of course he did that. He's made for eternity and he's been separated from his faith. What did you expect him to do? And then invites him in to the free confession that's met with forgiveness and the assurance of pardon and moves on into repentance. Moves on into worship. But how about pain? Two types of pain. You're the pain in your body, but also the psychological pain of anxiety. I don't know if this is going to go well or not. He walks you over to the scarred up humanity that's sitting on the throne of the cosmos and reminds you that whatever pain in your body that you experience, Jesus feels it with you because he's the head of the body. Like when I whack my elbow on the corner of the wall, it's my elbow that experiences the trauma, but it's my head that knows it. The one who knows what you're going through better than you do is King Jesus. In anxiety, you're reminded that you are surrounded on every side by Jesus. Psalm 23 says that he goes before you, comes behind you, and is beside you. That there's no room in the ravine except you and Jesus in there. And so what that means is none of the pain that comes into your life or all the bad things that you're afraid could happen, they're not unmediated. The only way they can get to you isn't if Jesus lets them, it's if he picks them up as a tool in his hand and uses them on purpose. And any time that Jesus lets pain into your life, just remember what we just said. He knows that he's the one who's going to feel it most. That means any time there's something that you're afraid of, the only way it's going to happen is if Jesus lets it happen and he's fully prepared to bear it for you. I'll close with this. The heart of John's gospel is John chapter 15. And in it, if you know that part of the scriptures, it's the last night that Jesus is with the disciples, essentially as their rabbi. From here on, he's going to be betrayed, arrested, murdered. But then he's going to rise and he'll reign from the cosmos. But he's with them for a final night. And there's this thing called the farewell discourse. And at the center of it is John chapter 15. And in it, Jesus says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Now listen, you'll go, "Oh goodness, if I don't bear fruit, I'm getting pruned. I'm getting thrown away." If you're in Christ, you've already borne fruit. The Spirit of Christ has already generated in you the fruit of faith. The only cutting that can happen in your life is the cutting of pruning, not the cutting of throwing away. But then Jesus, down in verse 5, reminds them, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified." And then we get this one kind of janky, "that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." But he just said bearing fruit comes through abiding. So you could say, John could have written this, "by this my Father is glorified that you abide in me." See, when life works, day by day by day, you're coming up out of yourself and into Jesus. And finding your life in who he is and what he's done, not who you are and what you've done. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you have come for us and ransomed us. But even now you intercede for us. And more than that, you're coming back to get us. You made this promise that you go to prepare a place for us so that where you are, we may be with you. And that if you go to prepare a place for us, you will come again to take us to yourself. Jesus, thank you that our future isn't a world of you coming to live again in our broken world, but you bringing your perfect, unbroken humanity, unbroken world to us for us to abide with you. And so between now and then, as we wait, we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to rest in our union with you. Help us to live day by day knowing that you're the head and we're the body. And we pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.